Good morning. Welcome back. This is Portland Bible Church, and I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is our second hour Sunday morning, so thank you for joining us. If you're just now joining us, we have class at 10 o'clock and 11:15 right now. And after our second hour, we have some time to fellowship and sing the great hymns of the church. Wish you could stay. Hope you can stay for that and enjoy the fellowship and the singing of those great old hymns. So we'll do that for about a half hour after the second service. And on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. We're doing the book of Ephesians there. We're in chapter 2 of Ephesians right now, looking at our position in Christ Jesus. An incredible passage in the second chapter deals with the fact that we are currently, positionally, as it were, seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. Well, we'll see what that's all about and try to understand that concept and the fact that we are living in Christ moment by moment and day by day. Well, thank you so much for joining us. My wife also has a class, Bible class for the ladies here at on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, currently doing some of the great prophecies of Scripture and their fulfillment and some of those that are yet to be fulfilled. So 2 o'clock on Wednesday, if you can join with her here at our house. We have quite a few online viewing us, so thank you for joining with us. All over the country and over in Uganda and various places around the world, God has opened the door for our ministry and allowed us to reach out beyond these four walls, and we are so grateful to Him for that opportunity. So again, we have these classes available to you, and one thing we do here at Portland Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time, and that's what we do. And so a couple of quick announcements here. One is that we mentioned this previously, and this is the book on foundations, and this book is Defending the Faith. It's a great big thick book. We still have a number of copies of this from the Village Missions International, and these guys have put out this great publication on so many things, Defending the Faith. And if you'd like one, we have some. Give me a call. Drop me a line. We have some here on the book table. They're yours, free of charge, on the grace basis. We don't sell anything here. Everything is on the grace basis. Also, we still have some of these for your friends who perhaps are confused about the concept of what we possess by way of salvation. One of our missionaries, Moses Amabiko, missionary to Africa and all points in that area, done a marvelous job of putting succinctly the information and the presentation of the gospel so you can clearly understand it. Again, if you'd like that, you can give me a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to get that information to you. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as you know, for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. The Holy Spirit brings them to our remembrance and convicts us of any personal sins that we may have committed so that we can acknowledge them to the Father and therefore have the cleansing or filling of the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We believe the mechanism or the means whereby that's accomplished is confession of sin. 1 John 1:9 is explicit. It says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just mentioned, because they've been judged on the cross, as all sins have. So it's a retroactive confession, acknowledging that God's already judged those sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but not only that, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't even know that we had committed, and therefore we have the enabling to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation to our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're so grateful for your Word that lives and abides forever, your Word that edifies our soul and instructs us as to what we are to do to please you in this life, to receive the great rewards and treasures in eternity in the future. We thank you for this information that you have. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand these things and then to make application in every situation that we're faced in this life. We thank you for this now. We pray that we would be edified of soul, and we pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Double check myself here. Okay. By the way, I'm having some difficulty with my throat, and it's distracting me, so pardon my distraction. Please pray for your pastor's throat. It's kind of like a piano player that loses the dexterity in his fingers. Very difficult to play the piano. It's very difficult to be a speaker and lose your voice. So pray that God would allow my voice to continue through this second hour and to solve the problem that God has given me in this particular area as my thorn in the flesh, as Paul had one similarly. And so all of us are given one to humble us. I'm humble, Lord. Thank you very much for this thorn in the flesh. All right. So at any rate, we have been studying here in the book of Hebrews, but attending also with Old Testament passages in the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, and now in the Kings, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 32, it speaks about some of the great ones. It lists the last five or six in the 20 that he gives of those who were faithful, David and Samuel being the last two. So we're taking time to look at the major events in the life of David. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open in this second hour now, once again, to 1 Samuel. We noted in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the anointing of David by Samuel as a young lad. And then in chapter 17, we have one of the earliest events in the life of David. And I did misspeak in the first hour. I looked at the wrong date. And I was thinking that 10 years old seemed extremely young. And one of my colleagues here in the congregation mentioned the fact that he was 20, not 10, which makes a little more sense. Some thought he was 16, 17, 18. But David was born in the first point up here, 1085. And I think I looked at a different point. And so I got him at 10, which would be still would work, I'm sure. But he was 20 years old. You would think he would have been with the military, so all of his brothers apparently were older than he was. And since he was the last of that line in the family of eight, he was the one that was left with the sheep. And of course, we already noted that. And then in chapter 17, we began the study of this great giant known as Goliath of Gath, also called a Philistine. These were, of course, military people who came together, kind of an amalgamation of troops. We'd call them possibly soldiers of fortune, and they just liked to fight. And so they were called the Philistines. They're not a particular ethnic group. They come from several different groups. Many of them come from what are called the Greek Sea Peoples, some from the Isle of Caphter. We know that as the Isle of Crete. And then some were Japhetic from the northwest of this area. The land of Philistia is on the coast of the Mediterranean to the west of Jerusalem. There were five cities of the plain, so-called, and these were where the remnant of the Philistines remained for a long, long time, even into the life of David. And so we saw that in the time of Moses, when he came into the land, there were the Amorites, and there were also the Canaanites in the land. When Joshua came into the land after the Exodus and after the 40 years in the wilderness. And then we saw Jephthah, and he was attacked by the Ammonites, another group of people that were Bedouins, and they were attacking the Hebrew people as they were getting the land parceled out in the time of Joshua. And this was, of course, in the 1400s, and now almost 400 years later, in the time of David, we have Philistines. and there's still the remnant of the Canaanite people up in the north. They hadn't all been killed at this time. So just as modern Israel seems to be surrounded by those who hate Israel, many peoples and many nations, so it has always been from the time they came into the land that was promised to them by God. It was promised to them. They still don't have all the land. The argument is always about the West Bank and all of these things. But just keep in mind that the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis encompasses all of the land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River and all the way north to Hamath, all the way south to the corner where the Mediterranean turns, something called the River of Egypt, not the Nile, but the River of Egypt. And so from the River of Egypt to Hamath on the north, and from the Mediterranean in the west all the way to the Euphrates River in the east, some 180 to 200,000 square miles was promised to Abraham in the future. He's never had it. From time to time, they have lost the land, but God says that in the last days, they will have all of it. All of that land will belong to Israel. There will be other nations, but they'll all be under subjugation to Israel, David being the lead ruler in Israel. Others, of course, will have rulership in nations during the millennial kingdom. There will be leaders. Some of y'all may be leaders. Part of the package for resurrected saints is to be rulers over the land on the earth during the millennial kingdom. So some of you may be ruling. So there will be lands. He even talks about Egypt and says if the people in Egypt don't send representatives up to Jerusalem during the feast days in that future time, they won't get any rain. So God is going to be ruling, as it says, with a rod of iron during the kingdom. Well, that's yet future. That's that thousand-year millennial reign. We're in a dispensation called the mystery by Paul, or the church age. But we have to go all the way back to the 1000 BC in the time of David, nearly a little over 3,000 years ago, and we see the same problems then as we have now. Will men exercise faith in God? Well, we see David is such a one, and David, like so many others, had an old sin nature, and even though he did great things and exercised great faith, especially right here in the killing of Goliath, fearless in the face of this terrible giant, failed many times during his life. It's not how many times you fail, even as a believer. It's the fact that you always confess your sin and you get back up. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. It's not that we've become perfect individuals or sinless. I met a Christian one time who told me he never sins anymore. This individual is self-deceived. All of us have old sin natures. Thank God he uses imperfect people, people with old sin natures. His desire is to motivate us to live not under the influence of our old sin nature, our old Adamic nature, but under our new nature, filled and enabled with the Holy Spirit. That's God's goal. Well, we saw in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, in verse 46, it says here that he would deliver the Philistine into the hand of David, so that the last part of verse 46 in chapter 7, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I've noted in the margin, that's the key to the whole thing, that all the world would know there's a God in Israel. We preach the gospel today so that all the world knows that there's a God in Israel, and not just in Israel, but in every believer, there is a God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who now indwells every believer in the dispensation of the church. And he goes on to say that all the assembly of Israel might be delivered without a sword or spear, because the battle is the Lord, and he will give you, that is the Philistine, into our hands. And so it was, as he killed Goliath down there, we noted in verse 50, if you were with us in the first hour, that David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine, as it notes earlier, one time, right in the middle of his forehead, and it sunk in, and he fell forward and died. And David, not having a sword, picked up the sword of the Philistine And it says here in the Hebrew, and cut his head from off him. I like the way the Hebrew phrases it. It's a little different in the English. He cut off his head with it, but the Hebrew is more explicit. At any rate, it continues, and the next verse, 53, says, and the sons of Israel continued chasing, and they returned from chasing the Philistines and plundering their camp. I left off in the first hour with this idea of a bully and the fact that many times someone may harass you. We see this on many dramas on television where one person frightens an entire community. And of course, once the person is brought low, they usually discover that they are very weak and they are fearful in and of themselves, and yet they have been bullies of other people. And so we need to be able to deal with bullies. Goliath was a bully, and when he was defeated, all the Philistines fled. Just a little story that I'm going to tell you here. I was a young person in high school, my first year as a freshman, and I was playing in the band, and there was a bully who was picking on me. I was not the weightlifter of national recognition that I became later. I was a fairly weak person, and I was being picked on incessantly by this bully. And one day, as wont to be, I mustered up the courage to take this bully on. And he came over and he started kicking me and punching at me. And I mustered up the courage, and I was a believer, by the way. And I thought, I got to stop this. And somehow, I sprung up from the ground. I don't know how I did it, and I socked him right in the jaw. I knocked him halfway across the hall into the lockers across the hall, and I was shaking, and I was standing there, do you want some more? I can only think of David and the fear that he might have had and trembling, yet defeating this bully. By the way, the rest of the story is that we became great friends after that. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes when you strike down a bully, not killing him perhaps, and I certainly didn't, that was the last time he ever picked on me. And in later times, we became not wonderful friends, but we became, shall we say, friendly. Never picked on me again. So again, the scripture tells us that we need to defend our family. We need to defend ourselves against those who would attack us. There's nothing wrong with that. And this idea of turning the other cheek has to do with accepting those abuses that come at us because of Christ, not because they are physically trying to destroy us or our family or our nation. We are to defend our family. And anyone who does not defend their family is really, really anathema to God. You'll remember one of the disciples spoke to Jesus, and he was talking about going, and he said to take some type of a weapon, and Peter said, well, I have this dagger, and Jesus said, that'll be enough. And even when they went out evangelizing, there were marauders and criminals, and the criminal element needs to be defeated by the law enforcement, or in the Old Testament, of course, they had the brother, if someone was killed, then the brother could be the goel, and he could actually go, and unless the person had been incarcerated in one of what they call the cities of refuge, that person could be executed by a brother or the kin of someone who had been violated or murdered. And so this is possible. Today, somehow, we've gotten the idea we should just let lay down and let the criminal element run things. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's not biblical. The Old Testament is replete with the fact that God wanted the enemies of God to be destroyed because they were, in the case of many, having pagan worship that offered children into the furnaces of Chemosh and Moloch. And when they went into the land, God said, destroy them, men, women, children, and their animals, and dedicate them to the Lord. So I always say that if you go into combat as a military person or a law enforcement, that if you have to take a life, you hope you don't have to, but if you have to, make sure you're in fellowship. Make sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You are defending your nation from external aggression. For law enforcement, you're defending your citizens, fellow citizens, from the criminal element. And so David defended his people, Israel, and then, of course, the bully being killed, the rest of the the marauding Philistines fled, and they went after them, it says here. And then David took the Philistine's head. I'm in 1 Samuel, if you're there with us, 17:54. And he brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his weapons in the tent. And when Saul saw David going out among the Philistines, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" Now, he had him as an armor bearer. He knows who it is, and he doesn't even say, "Who's David's father?" Again, he knew this came from his father Jesse. He was a Bethlehemite, and so we know that he knew this, and yet apparently Saul just never paid much attention. Even in the episode of killing Goliath, this was just one of the soldiers that came up, and so he's either that or he's having early onset Alzheimer's. I don't know, but basically he says here, whose son is this? So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son?" I can't get over it. "Whose son are you, young man?" I'm David, remember, your armor bearer. Remember, I used to play the harp for you when you weren't feeling well. In other words, the demons were bothering you. You know, you were mentally out of it, as it were. At any rate, David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Did you forget Saul so soon? Well, of course, there's quite a few things that we could say about David, and we're going to look at some of them, not in the depth of chapter 16 and 17, but we noted that, for example, after this, David then actually becomes king in Judah in 2 Samuel, and that's in 1055 B.C., as we noted. So 10 years after this, he is appointed king over Judah, not all of Israel. But then in 1048, in seven later more years, in 2 Samuel 5, he's made king over all Israel. Of course, Saul died at the Battle of Gilboa, and that's a story that we'll pick up when we look at Samuel, the last reference that we have, pardon me, in Hebrews chapter 11, 32. At any rate, we have a list of, we might call them Medal of Honor winners, Medal of Honor citation winners. We're coming up on Memorial Day, and we see that we have listed in our government archives Medal of Honor winners from all the wars going back to the Civil War, early wars in this country, and even to this day, those who receive the Medal of Honor for valor above and beyond the call of duty, as it is called. And so we have those men. 37 men are honored, and they are cataloged in the scriptures as the mighty men of David, perhaps his special forces or his ranger battalion, if you will, in the making. The reason I say in the making is that when David was escaping and Saul was chasing him to kill him, believe it or not, fearing that he was going to be king, and he later was, Saul was chasing him and David escaped and actually for a time fought with the Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel, early on. Later, of course, killing them, as you know. But early on, he joined with some of the Philistines, and of course he went to a place called the Cave of Adullam, and there were all these renegade people there. I hope I've got that listed here. So go to 2 Samuel. Now maybe I need to see the other passage first here. 2 Samuel 23. So 2 Samuel chapter 23. Again, we have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Where have you ever been in a church where they taught through the Kings? Difficult section. So we're trying to highlight some of this to perhaps encourage you that you might read through the great episodes in the Kings. And so in 2 Samuel 23 and 39, or actually starting up there in verse 8, 2 Samuel 23:8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And then he begins to list them. We have Josheb, Basabeth, and then Eleazar and Shamash. Those are the three at the top. They had the highest rank. And then Abishai, the brother of Joab. Joab, of course, also part of the army. And then they're listed. He was honored specifically, and this is one of those who actually swung a sword and killed 300. and had a name as well as the three. And so we have all of these, and then they begin in verse 20, all the way down through verse 39. You can list through here, and we see that in this list, we have individuals who later on are recorded as killing the other three giants that were kin to Goliath of Gath. We'll look at that. If we did an in-depth study of the giants, we would go through all the passages, but we do have some listed. Elkanah killed the brother of Goliath. That's down in verse 24. And so he was one who killed Lachmi, the brother of Goliath, in 2 Samuel 2:18. And then we have Mebunah, the Hushathite. He killed the third giant. And then the fifth giant, Jonathan, down there, was killed. The son, Jonathan, he killed the fifth giant, and so forth. So we have this litany of these great men found here, and 2 Samuel 23:8 through 39. They're also listed in 1 Chronicles 11:10 through 37, and these are found in about 1047 BC when they're recorded. So after David got to Israel, what he did is all those that were with him back in the cave of Adullam, back in the early days when he was escaping from Saul, these men he took with him and made them into his special forces or his ranger battalion. And I was trying to find the verse. I thought I had it here. But the verse said that they were this all kinds of people that were escaping from Saul and other people. They were kind of a ragtag renegade band. They were hiding out for various reasons in this cave of Adullam. And David, of course, went there and he turned them into a mighty army. And the thing is, when he became king, he did not forget those who were with him, who were in league with him as they were being attacked, and he was cast out and coming under fire from Saul. And he promoted them all to his special elite fighting force. And so they are here mentioned as the mighty men of David. 37. It's interesting to note that if you were in 2 Samuel 23, the last mention is Uriah the Hittite. Then it says 37 in all. Uriah the Hittite. Last but not least, Uriah became a great general. And if you remember, we'll see the story a little bit later. Uriah had a beautiful wife named Bathsheba. And when they went to fight the Philistines, all of these mighty men, of course, were fighting. Now, at the time of the combat situation, Uriah was basically a general or a commander. And so when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, he had to get rid of her husband, a man that had been with him and fighting with him since the early days, who had been promoted to a commander. And yet David, in his failing sinful behavior in the adultery with Bathsheba, attempted to have Uriah the Hittite placed at the front of the combat situation, and he was killed by a pot that someone dropped over the wall on his head. How tragic, this mighty general officer in David's special forces. So you see here, he was with him all the way back in the cave of Adullam, and David promoted all of his mighty men, Uriah certainly being one of them. Well, that's the fifth point. And then David brings back the ark. The next thing that we have is the great time when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem. Go over to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 12. Now, there's a lot going on here, of course, and we don't have time to track the ark. The ark had been captured by the Philistines. And it's kind of a long story, and so to make it short, everywhere that the Ark of the Covenant went, the Philistines and the people that had it ended up getting terribly sick, some type of cancerous growth, apparently, on their rectums. Putting it as sensitively as I can. I think they translated hemorrhoids. So apparently, I don't know why, but God disciplined anybody outside the Levitical priesthood when they had the Ark of the Covenant. And, of course, many died as a result of even touching the Ark of the Covenant. So it had been captured by the Philistines and went through various stages. Eventually, the Philistines, I guess, had had enough. And so they put it on a cart, and they sent it down, and it was picked up and taken to Jerusalem. Finally, David had recaptured then from the Philistines. And in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 6, it says, the Ark of the Covenant, remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months on that journey. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told to King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the Ark of God. And David went and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so we see here then the Ark is brought in, and of course they had sacrifice, and this is when we see that David was dancing, and one of his brides, you see, Michelle, of course, didn't like the way he was dancing before the Ark, and so that ended up getting a temporary divorcement of her, which ended up being permanent in her case. We don't have time to develop all of that now. At any rate, David obviously took the Ark and had it now in Jerusalem. And let's see, basically is what we have here. So the Ark of the Covenant is now in Israel, 1045 B.C. You can read the rest of that chapter at your leisure. Point number 7, David receives the royal covenant. This is an important point. Nathan the prophet delivers this message. We call this the Davidic covenant. Now remember, in the Old Testament, there are 7, possibly 9 covenants, depending how we look at them. And we have the Adamic covenant, which was the covenant in the Garden of Eden. That was broken when they sinned, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then we have the Edenic covenant. And from there, did I get that backwards? I'm sorry. The Edenic is first. Then the Adamic covenant was the covenant God made with Adam, and then, of course, from there we go to the covenant made with Abraham, and the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect today. But later on, the Abrahamic covenant is embellished with a covenant which included the land grant, which includes everything from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River. We noted about 180 to 200,000 square miles. They don't have it all yet, so that covenant is still going on. As a matter of fact, the dispensation of the church, you and I, have been grafted in as late additions into the blessing from the Abrahamic covenant, primarily for Israel, but the church has received the overflow blessing from the Abrahamic covenant. So then we have the land grant portion of the covenant, and eventually we have the special covenant given to David that said one in his line, eventually, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, would be a king over all the earth. And so this is the Davidic covenant. And this is the covenant that we find here that Nathan the prophet gave. And so go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we see here verses 1 through 16. We won't read it all, but it came about in make sure I'm in the right place, 2 Samuel 7, okay. Came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, because he killed them all. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tents of curtains. Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. There's the endowment of power in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7, 5. And so he went go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. And that is, of course, what he's talking about here. And I've gone with all the sons of Israel. Did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so we have then the fact that David gets this covenant, and here's the statement of the covenant. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off your enemies before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I notice will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Now, this is looking to the extreme future, because, of course, Israel is going to be displaced, and eventually they will come back in the future. So it's talking about that. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that he will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, his kingdom, of course, would be Solomon, but eventually the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he shifts back and says, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me, when he commits iniquity. Now, that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. So he shifts back now to his son Solomon. Solomon's descendants will have the kingdom forever under Jesus Christ. But when Solomon commits iniquity, I will correct him, that is Solomon, with the rod of men and the strokes of the Son of Man. But my loyalty, my loving kindness, my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul when I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So we have here the Davidic covenant. It is the fact that first his line, Solomon and descendants, will have a kingdom. It'll eventually be under the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. Solomon will be sinful and be corrected. Jesus Christ will be sinless, and his kingdom will go on forever. That's yet future to this day. And so we have it restated, of course, over in 1 Chronicles 17, 1 through 15. There's no mention of Solomon, only the mention of a future kingdom. If we look and had time, we could go to the book of Ezekiel. Multiple verses in the book of Ezekiel say, in the last days, Israel will live in their own land, the land of Israel as it now exists, and Jerusalem as it now exists, although it will be renovated. Nevertheless, they will live in that city and in that land forever. They will never be kicked out. So once the Lord comes back and establishes kingdom in Israel, they will live in that land forever. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew people who still believe in the Messiah believe that when he comes back, they will all live in Israel and live there forever in that land. There sadly are people today in Israel, Hebrew people, who don't believe in a Messiah coming back. But the scripture is quite clear that that will happen. Many in Christendom do not believe that Israel has a future. But it's quite clear from scripture that God would be a liar if he does not allow Israel to live in the land in perpetuity, not just for the 1,000 years of the kingdom, but on in to eternity. So we have this royal grant that promised to David, his greater son, Jesus Christ, would reign in the kingdom. Then we have David's prosperity mentioned in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, and you can read that, and that's the same year. So he gets this blessing, and then, of course, has much prosperity, professionally speaking, militarily, and otherwise. Then we have the sin, the great sin of David, just after all these wonderful things that God has done. He brought the Ark of the Covenant back. He gave this great covenant as a blessing through the prophet Nathan. And then, of course, David has been going in combat and killing Philistines. But he took some time off at home. Most of the generals at this time of the year would be in combat. But David didn't. He stayed home. That was his first mistake. When you're supposed to be going to war, you better go to war. When you're supposed to be at rest, you need to be at rest. David was supposed to be at war, and he was at home resting when his generals were fighting the Philistines. At any rate, while he is resting, in his palace, he looks across the way and sees the home of Uriah the Hittite, and he sees his lovely bride. And apparently she was not in a formal attire. That's the best I can say it, I guess. And she was sunbathing. And he was watching her, kind of a voyeurist at this time, watching the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Remember, he was supposed to be in combat, but he was not. Idle hands are the devil's tools. All right, so let's go there. How much time did you say we have?
10 minutes.
All right, we got enough time. So we'll go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, a sad time in the life of David. Again, God uses imperfect people, and he doesn't. The scripture does not make apology for these sins, only the fact that we must confess our sins, recognizing that God made provision in his mercy for them. So we have in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, then it happened. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that's where he should have been, that David sent Joab, his general, and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon, again, the Ammonites, remember, and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose. He rose from his bed. He was loafing, my editorial. And he walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from his roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. As it turned out, this was his general's wife. She had quarters very near the palace because he was one of his high-ranking generals from the cave of Adullam. He had promoted him. He always remembered the people in his past. Do you remember the people that made you whatever you are today? Do you remember and thank the Lord for those who gave you the gospel early on, those who were your mentors in school, those who were your mentors in spiritual thing? David remembered these people from the cave of Adullam who were with him at that time. And now he has promoted Uriah and given him this place of honor. However, he sees his wife. And he sent messengers and took her. When she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her home. Basically, he raped her. Now, the point is, how could he do this? Well, he was the king. And I guess she thought, well, I guess it's all right if it's the king. Or at the very least, he forced himself upon her. The details are not given. At any rate, she conceived. And she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. This is the thing that he was dreading. Maybe he just wasn't thinking at the time. Obviously, he was thinking at a different area of his anatomy, I suppose. Then David said to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to the Hittite. And he came, and David asked him about the welfare of Joab and the people in the state of the war. He brings him back for a conference. How are things going at the war? I can just see Uriah, and if you read the details, we won't go into detail, and Uriah's going, I was busy fighting. Why did you call me back? You know how things are going. You got messages. Why would you pull me out of the combat? And, of course, David wants to give him a blessing. He wants to have him spend the night with his bride since he hasn't been home for so long. Well, Uriah's having none of it, and David insists. So Uriah sits outside of the house of Bathsheba and refuses to go in. Now David's thinking that if Uriah goes into his wife and goes back to combat, then the child that is his would be thought to be Uriah's. So now he is in the process of deception. He started with rape, now he goes to deception. It doesn't seem to be working very well. As it turns out, if you read the details, Uriah never went into his wife because he was faithful to his troops. He was a loyal general, loyal to David, and he said, I cannot go into my wife and have enjoyment with her while my troops are in combat, and he refused to do it and went back into battle. Well, David was, the trick was up, as it were. David said, I've got to do something. So he calls Joab in, who apparently was the messenger at this point, and he gives him instructions in a letter. And he seals the letter, and Joab takes the letter, and the instructions are, when he gets back into combat, to put Uriah the Hittite at the front of the column, and therefore the rest, of course, is history. And so it turns out, verse 21, let's see, go to 20, and it says, who struck down, did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him, and he died? And your servant, Joab told him the story of what happened. And he said, verse 20, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and says to you, why did you go near to the city to fight? Do not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of this individual? Did not a woman throw a upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had said to him. Basically then, Uriah the Hittite had died. Now we see in verse 25, David said to the messenger, just you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Hey, it could have happened to anybody. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it. So encouraged him. Basically, he said, it could have happened to anyone. And then it says, now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we'll mention it coming back next week. We'll look at the answer because even David suddenly just kind of blocked this all out of his memory. And it turns out that the child dies very, very young, very early, basically just after childbirth. He dies. And so the upshot of it is that Nathan, his pastor, Nathan the prophet, comes and tells David a story. And if you want to read ahead, you can read chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, and you can get the rest of the story. We'll come back next time and fill you in on those details. You have now the notes, or you can go to the website and pull up David, some major events in his life, and you can fill in the details. I've tried to give you an overview and a catalog of the major events, both good, faithful, and those that were part of the sinful behavior of King David. Remember, all of us have old sin natures. God uses imperfect people. He desires for us to grow in grace and the knowledge of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You so much for another opportunity to study Your Word. We thank You for the fact that David was very faithful on a number of occasions, the occasion of killing Goliath, the giant of Gath, and for the occasion of bringing the Ark of the Covenant and desiring to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant, and for receiving from Nathan the prophet, his pastor, the covenant that we call the Davidic covenant, the covenant that You gave him of the future king that would come from his line, the king that we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, who would reign for 1,000 years and on into eternity. And all of these wonderful things, yet David had an old sin nature and in this situation failed grievously. More about that next time. But for that person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind. When He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into human history, He was the God-man, undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity in every way, sinless. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And so He did. Because He was sinless, He was qualified by the Father to go to the cross and die and bear the sins of the entire human race, and to do it once and for all time, and once for all people. And so He did. And you can have salvation. You can have everlasting life. You can have forgiveness of sins right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, wherever you are. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that He was the God-man Savior, and that He died on the cross for your sins. When you do that, it's the moment of your eternal salvation. all your sins will be forgiven. You become a child of God, and you will have a seat at the table in the heavenly Jerusalem at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We'll see you there. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we're so grateful now for this opportunity to go back in time some 3,000 years and see the events of history unfold before our very eyes and recognize how men of faith exercised their faith even amidst their failings. And the great thing about King David was not that he sinned, but rather that he recognized his sin and he confessed it consistently and faithfully, and therefore you called him a man after your own heart. May we be likewise saints, even as imperfect sinners, saved by the grace and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're here without Christ, right now you can believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to study these things. Pray that your Holy Spirit will encourage, challenge, and motivate us accordingly. And we pray it in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.